she's a Christian counselor, and Jackie's one of the teachers in our church, is going to share a message. And I want to say just a couple brief things before she comes to share with you this morning something I'm really happy you get to hear. First of all, when it comes to growing, which is our focus for this beginning of the winter, it's true that sometimes we run into snags. We run into problems in our life. We get impacted. We get hurt. We get stuck. And there's a need for healing so that we can get back on a track. And so what Jackie's going to share this morning kind of talks about that. And she has tremendous material, by the way, that she's not going to go into this morning on emotional health. So this morning, I've put a table out in the atrium, and a little book she's got that has her material on finding emotional health called Compassionate Living is available this morning. So I want you to be aware of that. I'm really grateful that Jackie's willing to come and speak here in big church when I ask her and when she has an idea of things. And I'm particularly happy she's going to share with us what she's bringing this morning. So would you open your heart, put a smile on your face, and welcome Jackie Hudson as she comes to speak to us this morning.
Now can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay.
Good morning.
It is good to see you all. And if you wouldn't mind indulging me, I would like to ask if you would all stand up. Now, any of you who have ever doubted that God exists, I'd like to ask you to sit down. Now, any of you who have ever doubted that God loves you personally, would you sit down? Now, any of you have ever doubted that God specifically answers prayer, would you sit down? Any of you, I'm seeing if anyone's left standing. Any of you have ever said, God, what are you doing? Then I want you to sit down. Now, I'm really glad you all sat down because I asked Steve to take a stack of my business cards, and anyone that was left standing was going to get one to come see me to make an appointment because you're in denial. And that's what I want to talk about this morning is doubt and doubt's silver lining. Doubt is a common human trait. It really is. And that colloquialism, every cloud has a silver lining, is simply a statement that no matter how dark it gets, there is always hope. And I really do believe that about doubt. I believe there is hope. And doubt is a common human trait. It's Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that doubt is easy because it's an ability that is born in us. And Oz Guinness, who is a current apologist and philosophers said that only God and certain madmen have no doubts. That's why I'm glad you all sat down. Have no doubts. Because we're finite, we don't know everything. The door is always left open for us to question. It just is. That's the way life is. Now, the hard thing about that is I see that doubt unaddressed can oftentimes devastate the faith of young believers and render passive the faith of older believers. And so it is something I think we need to look at. And yet we don't tend to talk about it so much in the Christian world. Or if we do, we talk about it as being sin, or we talk about it as being something to get over, get behind, get beyond. And I would like to suggest a different approach this morning. I would like to suggest that instead of running from our doubt, we turn around, we face it square, and we embrace it. And we let doubt lead us to its silver lining, which is hope. which is hope. Now, there's one principle that is going to be overriding everything I say this morning. And if you don't remember anything, I would hope that maybe you would remember this. But as you're dealing with your doubts, any issue really in your life, cultivate an attitude of curiosity rather than an attitude of condemnation. Curiosity opens the door. It frees you to search and to ask questions. Condemnation leads to fear, guilt, and shame, and it shuts the process down. It shuts the process down. Now, I brought this with you as a show and tell. In the 80s, I wrote this book, Doubt, A Road to Growth. I was in my 30s, and as I was reading it to prepare for this, it's out of print, by the way. You can get it on Amazon. That's where I got this one. But, and I hope that someday I'll get it reprinted. But as I was reading it to prepare for this morning, I kind of chuckled at myself. Remember, I wrote this in my 30s and I'm in my 60s. I was still trying to control the process. I still thought that if I just got it right, I could control it. And since then, I have fortunately learned that all control is usually an illusion and that the only certainty we have in life is relishing life's uncertainty. So this morning, I want to be curious with you about two things, and this is all by way of background so that I can say what I really want to say this morning. And Steve, I've heard you do that, so I think it's okay to do that. So I want to be curious about two things. One is, what does the New Testament say about doubt? As I look through the pages of the New Testament, I saw that doubt is used in various forms and in different degrees, and that all the original languages that translate into the English word doubt really say it means ambiguousness. It means uncertainty. It's kind of like James when he says the person who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, that he is unstable in all his ways. It's like John Bunyan's character in Pilgrim's Progress when he named his character Mr. Facing Both Ways. Or St. Augustine, who said, Lord, grant me purity, just not yet. It's that between, it's being in two minds. And as I looked at doubt through the New Testament, I saw that very thing, that I thought doubt was the opposite of faith. Faith is simply our ability, our willingness to open ourselves up to receive all that God has done for us. The opposite of that is unbelief. Unbelief is that in light of the evidence presented, we make a willful choice not to believe. But to doubt is to be caught in two minds, to be caught in that in-between place. And that was very freeing for me. And then what was freeing is as I read the New Testament and I began to see how Jesus treated the sincere doubters. In Mark 9, the man who had the son possessed by a demon came to Jesus and said, Jesus, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And Jesus healed his son. If you look in John 20, the apostle Thomas, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, but when Jesus died and rose again and appeared to many people, he hadn't appeared to Thomas yet, and Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hands in the nail prints in his hand and in his wound in his side. And Jesus did appear, and he came to Thomas, and I think with great tenderness said to Thomas, Thomas, see, come and touch, feel. And Thomas did, and Thomas worshiped him. And Jesus so tenderly said to him, and this is something I love because I think it's for us, he said, you see and you believe. That's good, Thomas, but blessed are those who don't see and believe. And then there's John the Baptist, and this one is the hardest for me because it kind of touches me at a deep level in my soul. But John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus. He's the one that when Jesus came over the hillside and he looked and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he heard of Jesus' works all through the 3 years of his ministry. But just before the night that John the Baptist was to be beheaded by Herod, he sent his disciples to Jesus. And he said, go ask Jesus, are you the one, or should I look for someone else? Oh, that makes my heart heavy. They went, they talked to Jesus, and Jesus said, go back to John and tell him, the blind see, the dead are raised. And he quoted a verse from Isaiah, which was a verse about the Messiah coming, the one he had quoted in Luke 2 when he was starting his public ministry. He basically said, go tell John that I am the Messiah. After they left, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, there is no man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. Tenderness and love and respect is how Jesus dealt with doubt. The second thing I want to be curious about with you this morning is where does doubt come from? When I was struggling with my own doubts, and my Christian life has been riddled with doubts, both in a good way and in an incredibly painful way, I thought it was a lack of faith. And so I felt so much guilt and so much heaviness, because if without faith it's impossible to please him, and so I was dead in the water. But as I began to study, I saw that doubt is rooted in our humanness and not in our faith. The first couple in the story of creation were in communion with God and with one another. We don't see any evidence of that wavering insecurity. We see that they were naked and unashamed. They were whole. They experienced a tremendous sense of oneness and wholeness. But when that first couple withdrew from communion with God, which I really do believe is the DNA of sin, a gnawing insecurity invaded their life at the very core of who they were. Where they were God-centered, they now became self-centered. Where they had a sense of belonging, they now felt lost. Where they had a sense of safety, they now felt anxiety and fear. And that is the root of doubt. People throughout the generations continue to feel a dollar short and a day late when it comes to living life. Now, there are some specific areas that if you are struggling with doubt that I think are important to look at. One would be, do you have a faulty foundation? Do you know what it is you believe and why you believe it? Or maybe you have an inaccurate view of God. You see him as punitive, or maybe you see him as passive, indifferent. Perhaps you're involved in some behavior that is damaging to yourself or to others, and you don't want to change it, or maybe you don't know how to change it. Perhaps it's like 1 Peter, that your faith is being tested, and God doesn't do that to be cruel. He does it. He shakes the things which can be shaken so that the things which cannot be shaken, faith, hope, and love, would remain. Or Ephesians 6 talks about spiritual warfare. Or we may have damaged, wounded emotions from our background. Or we could simply be in a growth process. All growth starts with an uneasy, painful, uncomfortable feeling, and that moves us forward. It could be any of those things, but this is the thing I want to talk about today. So all that was background. See, I learned from you, Steve. All of that is background. But the thing I want to talk about today, and again, Wednesday night when I gave this, and then Steve asked if I'd come this morning, that was the first time I'd ever tried to publicly integrate some of this stuff that I've been grappling with. So you're my second guinea pig, and next service will be my third. But I want to talk about that correlation between how we're raised, parenting, and the development of our faith or doubt. And to do that, I just want to talk very, very briefly, as a family therapist, I'm very interested in this, about three parenting styles. The first parenting style is authoritative. And this is where there is a balance between love and limits. The parents lead. They do encourage questioning because they want the child to understand what's going on. And there's never a withdrawal of love and acceptance based on the child's performance. Now, usually if a child is raised that way, they grow up with a fairly good sense about who they are and with the internal ability to regulate their feelings and their behaviors. Now, the second is the authoritarian, and this is where the parents rule instead of lead. There is more of a harsh atmosphere. That whole saying that a child is to be seen and not heard is a value. Another value is obedience more than any other value. And the questioning can be seen as rebellion. Now, these kind of kids, when they may comply outwardly. They may comply, but they still haven't learned inside how to regulate their own internal feelings or their behaviors. And they may develop fearful feelings or rebellious feelings. Now, the third is permissive, and this is where the child calls the shots. The parents kind of follow. There is way too much freedom and not enough limits and boundaries. And in a situation like this, the child grows up with still not having the ability to regulate from the inside out their feelings and their behaviors, and they may think they're the center of the universe. Maybe a little bit narcissistic, and you all know those kind. Very painful. The goal of parenting, I really believe, is to build a child's self-esteem while teaching them self-control or the ability to self-regulate their inner world and their behaviors. Now, a child, a baby, is not automatically born with these qualities. The external environment, and if I had this arm to use, it would be like this. The external environment becomes the container. Parents, extended family, a safe home environment becomes a container for that child's fragile self-esteem. And for those big, huge feelings that they do not have the cognitive abilities yet to control or manage until the time that child is able to do that for themselves. And that looks different over different stages of the lifespan. The goal ultimately being that a child would learn to feel good about themselves and manage, regulate their own inner world and not be dependent on what's going on out here to feel good about themselves. Now, sadly, and I see this a lot in the work I do, that there are an awful lot of adults still running around who still try and control the external world because they really think if they can get it the way they want it, then they will feel good about who they are. And it just doesn't work. That might be something like, if you didn't do that behavior, I wouldn't have to be mad. Or if you loved me the way I needed to be loved, I would feel loved. I would feel worthwhile. Or coming here this morning, someone cut you off on the road and you let out a string of words and you came in here thinking, if it hadn't been for that guy, I wouldn't have to be angry in church. No, you haven't learned yet. We haven't learned how to regulate from the inside out our emotional life. Now, Chuck Swindoll says that the goal of parenting is to, when God gives you this gift of a child, you're to unwrap that gift, encourage its bents for good, discourage its bents for bad, and let that child grow up into the person God made them to be. He said, sadly, what a lot of Christian parents do is they get this precious gift, they start to unwrap it, they will try to encourage its bents for good and discourage its bents for bad, but when that child starts to have its own personality, they rewrap the present in their image. If a child doesn't have a voice, if a child is not heard and not seen and not respected, and it's a given, I'm assuming there's appropriate limits and love, if they're abused in any way, the part of them that emotionally trusts others goes into hiding, attached with a whole lot of really painful feelings. And then they come into the present and attempt a relationship with God. And they may have their theology okay, according to whoever says it's okay. But when they try to emotionally depend on this God, all those feelings rise up and they get projected onto God. And the only way anyone can get out of that is to doubt. Because they can't depend on a God that's like that. They can't depend on a God that's like that. Now, if you're caught in that kind of doubt, just briefly, a couple of suggestions. One is treat yourself with love and respect. Practice being kind to yourself and not critical. then find a group of people, safe people, or a counselor that can be the container and help you walk through those painful questions and emotions, and finally give it time. God is not in a hurry in the development of your Christian life. He's working from eternity, and he's working for eternity. Now, in closing, and this is going to be a long closing, so you don't have to look at your watch and say, oh, good, we're almost out. I want to share a story from my own life that actually until Wednesday night when I first gave this, I had never shared before. But as I was preparing for this, it made sense to me to share it. But I was not raised in a Christian home, and like many of you, I had some really good things in my upbringing, and I had some things that were not so good in my upbringing. The good was we had a lot of fun. We ate all our meals together. There was a playfulness in the house. We went on vacations together. The not so good was there was depression in our home, and there was arbitrary anger that was very destructive. And growing up, I was sexually abused by a family member for a number of years. Hard stuff. But at 19, in college, in my sorority, I heard the gospel for the first time. And I remember after a couple of weeks of asking questions and getting a hold of my first Bible and realizing that God loved me, that I said yes to Jesus Christ and I asked him into my life. And I was one of these people they say is born running in your faith. I was so grateful that God loved me. And I went into full-time ministry, and I would go places I'd never been before and talk to people I'd never met before about a person whom I'd never seen before because I felt a purpose. And I remember in those years feeling like I was on top of the world, and I rose to leadership in the organization I was in quickly, sadly not because of my spiritual depth, but because I had some of the skills that leadership valued. And that's one of my pet peeves. It's putting young people in leadership too quickly. But as happens oftentimes, if you haven't dealt with issues from your background, when you hit your 30s, the lid blows off. Because those do not keep quiet long term. Or if they do, usually you're a pretty bitter old person. And that's what happened to me. And the lid blew off in form of doubts. And the doubts were ravished my mind, my heart. I went into depression. I doubted everything. I doubted God. I doubted myself. I doubted everything. And I remember one day saying to a friend of mine, I think I need some counseling. And that was 1980. People didn't go to counseling in 1980. So I went feeling like a failure, feeling ashamed, feeling defeated. But that began a process for me of many, many years of some really deep and powerful and painful and agonizing growth that I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy, but I wouldn't trade for anything. And an incident happened during that time. It was a very painful time for me where I actually went into some very suicidal kinds of feelings. The police were involved in my family, and there were some hard things going on, and I just was miserable. I wanted to die, but I was too afraid to kill myself because I thought I'd go to hell. Now, that is one silver lining of doubt. So I would make a deal with myself, and I would say, okay, in 6 months, if you don't feel better, you can kill yourself. And then I would get there, and then I'd go, okay, 6 more months. If you don't feel better, you can kill yourself. See, I was still trying to control the process. And that went on for quite a while, and one day my therapist said to me, Jackie, I want you to consider going into inpatient treatment for 4 weeks. In the 80s, that was when they had very, very good inpatient treatments. They don't do that now anymore, which I'm really sad about. But I remember two thoughts. One thought was, well, that's really a killer for a ministry. Because up until then, I had been still traveling and doing things and speaking, juxtaposed with this awful agony I was going through. But when the pain gets bad enough, you go ahead and go in. But that clinched it. I definitely was a failure. I definitely was a failure. In there, an incident happened that I don't know how to share it other than just reading something I wrote this last November. I'm in my 60s now, and I was reflecting on my life, which you do a lot in your 60s. Right, Steve? He's a little younger than me. And that incident of going into the hospital came to my mind. And I realized I'm in my 60s, that was in my 30s, and I've never really talked about that except to my closest friends. And this is something I wrote, and the only way I know is just to read it to you. I call this the padded sanctuary, and this happened in the hospital. The rage was so incredibly explosive, it filled every bit of space inside of me. With every increased beating of my heart, I was sure my chest would explode. Agony, blind madness, desire to beat, kill. What? I don't know. Anything and everything. Screaming coming from somewhere. It was me. Strong hands on my arms and a calm voice in my ear. We need to put you in a place where you won't hurt yourself or anyone else. Do we have your permission? What the hell are you talking about? Registered vaguely in the darkness of my mind. It really was a little stronger than that. I'm going to explode. Go crazy. Someone help. Safety. 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 That's all I could think. The door opened and I ran into safety. The door closed behind me and latched. No furniture except a padded bench. No windows, just padded walls. Rage exploded. A cry that didn't seem human came out of a place in me so deep that I wasn't sure it was even mine. I let it out. Finally, I let it out. Years of pent-up helplessness, terror, impotent rage, hatred. My nice, compassionate, cautious self was gone, and all that was present was my beast self. Screaming words of hatred I don't even remember. I flung myself at the walls. I hit. I pounded. I fell to the floor and kicked the walls and benches, crying, raging. Nothing could contain the hurt, the agony, the rage, but four padded walls. Now, I don't share that to make you feel uncomfortable, and I don't share that for shock value. I share that to say no matter how dark it is, no matter how much you think you're at the end, there is always hope. Always. It is never too late. I went on the next months and years to follow. Some very deep healing took place. It took time. It really does take time. And I remember that I had to relearn and learn some basic emotional life skills, like how to know what I feel, self-awareness, how to contain my own feelings, how to self-nurture, how to like myself, how to have true empathy and compassion for other people, and how to know in a deep, deep way the love of God. And I wrote that in November, and in January I was reading in Colossians, and this is what I want to close with. And it felt to me like the Holy Spirit put some pieces together for me, maybe a little gift from God when I was reading this. I was in my bedroom having my quiet time, and I read in Colossians chapter 1. And Colossians was written, this part is about Christ being supreme. He's not one God among many gods, but he is God. And you can look at this on the screen, or you can close your eyes, you can just listen to me read it. We look, and this is in the Message, we look at this Son and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this Son and we see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence, and he holds it all together right up until this moment, contains it, holds it. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the, and this, listen to this, all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmony, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. And I remember tears coming down my face this January. And I heard myself start to pray, oh God, who cannot be contained, yet contains all things. And you know what went in my mind? Those four padded walls. It was like the Holy Spirit was saying, I used that to contain what you could not contain for yourself. I was there. I was there. Pretty powerful. And you know, no matter what you're going through, no matter what I've been through, if you're in a good place in your life right now, thank God and tuck this away for a future time, because you'll need it. But if you're in a hard place, I just want to say, no matter how dark it gets, I really believe there's hope. It's never too late to start learning and growing in the emotional life skills we didn't get growing up. It's never too late to have all our the wreckage we've made of our life turned around. It's never too late to begin to experience the love and containment of the God of the universe, who is so vast and so tender and personal. I hope that you and me can say with Julian of Norwich, all will be well, all will be well, all manner of things will be well. I'm going to close us in prayer, and I've asked the worship team if they would play this song for us, because this is something I must have sung every day of my life for 2 years in the 80s, and I hope it ministers to you as it did to me. Can we pray? Father, thank you that you are the container of all things, yet you can't even remotely be contained or controlled. Thank you that you take all the dislocated pieces of the universe, my life, and the lives of my brothers and sisters here, and you put them all together, and you fit them together. Father, you contain all things, and you contain me, and you contain them. Thank you. Amen.
Let's stand together.
When peace like a river,
we in the right key?
Like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Well, it is well.